Good morning. Dearly beloved brothers and sisters in our family of God, I also greet all of you warmly who are still deciding if you want to be part of our family. If you're here and you haven't decided yet, if you want to go with us to that paradise, to that celestial city that our brother is preparing, I encourage you that you consider what the other option is and the joy of being part of our family. We're not perfect, are we? Not perfect, are we? A little bit strange in the world's eye. We don't vote. We give things away. We help each other. Kind of strange in the world's eye. But I don't know any other family I want to be a part of. So, it's nearly finished. It's almost over. If there's anything that we want to say, if there's something that needs to be done, this is the day. And this is a true saying concerning Bible school, but also a true saying concerning your eternal soul, your eternal destiny. As the word says, this is the day. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation, that you would not be able to enter into the paradise because of your unbelief. But rather, as the men in Acts, the people in Acts, when they heard Peter's voice, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They repented, they believed, and they were baptized, and they became part of the family that goes to the celestial city. Today reminds me of the day when Jesus sat with his disciples and he said, "The end is near. The end is coming." And they said, "Lord, how will these things be?" What did Jesus say? He said, "Take heed, be careful, that ye be not deceived." And I think that is still the cry and the warning for the church today, for the followers of Jesus Christ. Be careful. Be careful, don't be deceived. Is it possible that you could be deceived? Deceived? I have some questions for you this morning, but before we do that, would you rise again and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to be with us. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, the nourishment for our souls. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Father, we pray that you would just fill us with your Holy Spirit afresh and anew. Teach us, O God, by your holy word and by your Holy Spirit. We pray that you would sanctify us. And if there's any here that have not been justified, that you would draw them, that you would knock on the door of their heart. Father, we pray your blessing upon us. I pray especially that you would anoint my lips. Help me, Father, to speak your words boldly and to refrain from any fleshly thoughts of my own. Put a hand, your hand, O Lord, on my lips that only your will would come forth. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. My first question for you is, how does error start? The next question I have for you is, how do doctrines or teachings get twisted or lost? The next question is, how does a church fall into, walk into, turn towards, whatever verb you want to use there, into heresy? Another question, yes, it's kind of a longer list this morning. If you wanted to deceive someone or a people or a nation, what would be your strategy? How would you trick someone? How would you deceive someone to do something against their will, against their better understanding or knowledge? What's your strategy? And the last question, and this one I would like some response from you. What are the credentials that would make someone worthy of your obedience? Let me explain a little bit. What would have to be true about a person that if he or she were here, or they called you, wrote you a letter, or in any other way gave you directions this morning, that it would move you to action? I mean, you would get up and you would do it now. What are the credentials of a person that, like, what would have to be true about someone before it would move you to action if they gave you direction? Let's hear some thoughts on this. Their lifestyle. Okay, excellent. Okay, we'll leave a little bit of space. We might need some definition for that, but that's good. They would be in authority and under authority. They need to be in authority and under authority. Okay.
If their life is consistent and something that I would be willing to pattern my life after.
Okay, if their life is consistent and follows your, how could I say that? If their life is consistent and it's what you want. Or, okay. It's good. Do they have their family in order? This is even better than I thought it was going to be. Wow, you are deep thinkers. How is their walk with Christ? It's perfectly fine to have some voices from this side of the room. It's good. Having a good report of them which are without, other people that aren't just me. May I write a good report of others? good. Any other credentials? The things that would have to be true in order for you to follow after or to be obedient to. Anything else? I'm sorry? How they treat people under their authority. So maybe it's not just enough that they're in authority, but how do they treat people they are in authority over? Let me reframe that. How do they treat people in their authority? Okay. Do they respect their parents? Okay. Yes, go ahead. Are they someone you can trust? Yes. Can I trust them? Okay. Okay. This is all good. Now my question is this bulletproof enough? Could we still be deceived? Are these credentials sufficient? Do you think that these credentials are objective enough? Because we remember that our heart is deceitfully wicked. And so Let's just go through this and think through this. Like, because Jesus said, be not deceived. We know that one of the biggest challenges is going to be deceived. That is the biggest challenge. So if we say their lifestyle, I totally agree with that. But who decides what their lifestyle, like, can I decide that their how do we evaluate their lifestyle? Do you follow the question there? Like how that's subjective. And so we can say, well, I like their lifestyle. So I can... For example, how many of you are somewhat familiar with Paul's life and his lifestyle? Paul in the Bible? You know his lifestyle? Is that the lifestyle that we're talking about here? Like, if somebody has a lifestyle like Paul, then we would say, I'm at least going to listen to him. Maybe just give me two or three thoughts of lifestyles that wouldn't fit the credential, wouldn't fit the bill. Ooh, trying to impress others. Uh-huh, good.
There's a good chance we'd be afraid of Paul's lifestyle as well.
I'm sorry?
There's a good chance we would be a little concerned about Paul's lifestyle at times as well. At least, like, at first glance.
Like it would be kind of not just an ideal lifestyle, right?
Right.
I sure wouldn't. Ooh, shipwrecked? Whipped? Hungry? Ooh. Ah. Do y'all think lifestyle is going to be sufficient? Do you think it's going to be a bit too subjective to keep us on the straight and the narrow way? I think it could be. Like our flesh could react, our deceitfully wicked heart could react to a lifestyle that we don't really like, and we could say, he's just too radical. He's just overboard with all of his things. What's he? I'm not going to obey him because he's just radical. I mean, why would you sell your house and your home and give it to the poor? I don't know. He's just kind of off on the deep end. I'm afraid we're going to have to maybe reconsider lifestyle. Can I trust them? Okay. What do we think? Is that objective enough? Or will our heart potentially decide to trust the wrong person? Or how do we, maybe whoever shared that can share, what are the things now that we say, well, I can trust this person, but I can't trust this person. Like, would we trust David? Would we, you know, is David trustworthy? Do you follow my question? Do you understand where I'm going with this? We have to be careful. We have to be careful of our own selves. We have to be careful of other people. Do we have any kind of thoughts on the trust? Is it objective enough? Because sometimes when people tell me the truth, it hurts so much that I struggle to trust them. Now, part of the reason it's so hard to trust them is because they weren't very nice in the way they said it. You know, it wasn't really nice. They weren't very polished, and they weren't even very considerate at all, and maybe they were actually kind of wrong. And so it makes it difficult for me to trust them or to obey them or to hear further directions from them. Does that make sense? Now, there's another example that comes to my mind. If someone tells me they are going to do something, but then they don't do it, is that person trustworthy? No. So we can use that to a greater or a lesser degree. Just be careful that you're not deciding if you will trust a person or not based on how you feel about them, but look at their actions. Okay, in authority and under authority. That seems to me like a pretty solid one. Yeah? I think of the centurion that came to Jesus. Centurion, is that right? I think he was a centurion. And he had such confidence. He made this statement. He said, I am in authority, and I have those under me. And when I say go, they go. When I say come, they come. And he understood the authority of Jesus over everything on the earth. He realized that Jesus was under his Father's authority and that Jesus had authority over all things on the earth. And he recognized his position in authority. And Jesus said, I have not seen any greater faith in Israel. The faith of the centurion surpassed John the Baptist according to that statement. Because this man was... So are we saying that if that centurion came and taught us something, we would obey him? That's a real question. Yeah? I think it's a very good metric, but by itself and of itself, we have to, is it fair to say that we have to consider what he's telling us? Uh-huh. So if the centurion who is under authority and in authority came and said, I need you to go rob the poor man laying on, you know, and beat him up and throw him in the ditch. Will we do it? Huh. But he's in authority and he's under authority. What if his authority told him to tell you to do that? Which authority, we say? Yeah. Yeah. Who is his authority? So maybe that's part of so somebody who is under authority, which authority is he under? Is he under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, or is he under the authority of Satan, the devil, the deceiver? Which authority is he under? Ah, that's actually a really good one. Someone who's in authority and under authority. And we can identify if somebody is in authority or in their proper place, their God-given place, by how do they treat people in their authority, and do they have their family in order? Right? So there's a couple of points here that we can use to kind of check the in authority. And also, how somebody is in authority is very much impacted or affected by how they're under their authority. And so really maybe the question is, who is their authority? Who is their authority? Where are they getting their directions from? Yeah? Where are they getting their directions from? Okay. So, we talked a little bit about Paul. Would you consider Paul, the Apostle Paul, to have sufficient credentials for you to consider him worthy to be obedient to obey his directions? Yes? Are there any credentials that are missing? Was Paul in authority? Was he under authority? Who was his authority? Can we trust Paul? We're a little bit concerned about his life. Actually, I think we X the lifestyle off. That's just too tricky when we start talking about Paul, especially. How was Paul's walk with Christ? Yeah? Uh-oh. What are we going to do? Paul didn't have a family. Or did he?
Timothy
was his son in the faith, exactly where my thought went. Did he have a good report of others? Who are others? Who do we want a report of? Ooh, maybe we should have talked about this in Bible school Monday instead of Friday. Did you come to get a good report of others? Which others? Let's just leave that. We have to move on for the sake of time. Okay. My title for this morning is Yes, It Is Important. Yes, it is important. We will begin reading in 1 Timothy. My son in the faith, saith Paul, and we have agreed that Paul has the credentials that would cause us to obey him. At least most of us would say that, yes? Yes, okay. We're reading. We're remembering that this is as if Paul were here, because this is a letter from Paul, instructing his son, Timothy. Chapter 2, verse 5. For there is one God, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, our brother, who has gone before us to prepare a paradise. Yes? Who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I, Paul, am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. Let me read it again. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, without wrath and doubting, lifting up holy hands. So, And men, do you not have hands? Yes, I see you have hands. Do you not have strength to lift them? Yes, I see you have strength to lift them. Were you not praying? Maybe you were ignorant of this scripture. Maybe you were concerned about the report of others. Maybe you knew of this scripture and you willfully chose to disobey it. Whatever it is, I don't know. Does it seem clear to you that this is an instruction given by someone who has the credentials that all men ought to pray, not being doubtful, and when they do, they ought to lift holy hands? I'll let you think about that. In like manner also. All right? This is instruction from Paul, who has the credentials. And in the same way that it's important for these young men to obey this simple little verse, he continues and he says, in like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the women learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. You have been very respectfully silent. I don't see any gold or pearls. But I'm not so sure that I can say that all of you have shamefacedness and sobriety. And just to be fair, let's look at shamefacedness and sobriety. Maybe you've never read this verse. Maybe you didn't know it was here. Maybe you kind of knew it was here, but you were concerned about the report of others at Bible school. Maybe you knew it was here and you didn't want to obey it and you chose not to obey it. But in case you didn't understand what shamefacedness and sobriety mean, let me just give you the definitions. Shamefacedness means bashful, excess of modesty. Sobriety, multiple. So there's quite a number of definitions concerning like not being drunk or intoxicated. But the definition that fits in this particular scripture means seriousness, gravity. Do you understand gravity? It's not the gravity that causes the marker to fall on the floor. Gravity means solemnity, to be solemn in behavior or character. Gravity without sadness or I don't know if I can pronounce this word. Melancholy, I think it is, if I remember right. I tried to remember it many times. Okay, the word means gloomy, depressed in spirit, or dismal. So it means a seriousness, a gravity, or a solemn behavior or character, but not as in having a long, sad, pouty face or being depressed in spirit or dismal. In case you don't understand modest, the definition is to properly restrain by the sense of propriety not forward or bold, not presumptuous or arrogant, not boastful, not extreme or extravagant. If you don't know what broided means, and in 1 Peter 3 it uses the word plaiting, broided means to twist, to braid the hair. Plaiting means folding, doubling, braiding. I would like for you to consider this. Young men, what have you decided? Is it something that we could consider doing, that when we pray, we can lift holy hands? Let's look at some scriptures. Maybe, if I can find the right note here. Okay, we have read the first one, 1 Timothy 2, verse 8. If we go to Lamentations chapter 3, verse 41. Lamentations 3, 41. I'll read verse 40. Let us search and try our ways and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto God in heaven. Let's turn now to Psalm 141, verse 2. Psalm 141, verse 2. Lord, I cry unto thee, make haste unto me, give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. We've read about this before, of a sacrifice going up as incense before the Lord, and lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. Were evening sacrifices important to the Lord? Yes, they were very consistent. Evening sacrifices. And David here is referring to the lifting up of hands as evening sacrifice. One more, Psalm 134. This is a very familiar one because many of us sing it. How about we do that? Would you all rise? Could I have... Brother Joel, would you lead us in that? Come bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, in Psalm 134. You may stand.
Come bless the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord.
Is it important? I believe it is. I do not understand it. I don't understand why. But I really don't care. It really doesn't matter. It says, let all men everywhere pray, lift holy hands. So let's make sure we have holy hands, and let's lift our hands when we pray. You may say, well, but we've been praying for half an hour. My hands are tired. How do you think Jesus' hands felt? There's something about the posture. There's something about it that whenever people were standing and praying, especially, they lifted their hands heavenward. Just do a study of it. There's also a posture of bowing before the Lord, prostrate before the Lord, on their faces. And I don't think that we read that they're lifting hands at that time. Sisters, we're going to just go back to 1 Peter 3, read that scripture, and then I'd like to touch on a couple of different things, other points that I think are also important. First Peter 3, verse 3, it's talking about wives here, women, whose adorning, let it not be the outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, great price. So it's very valuable to God, a meek and a quiet spirit. You could cover your faces, you could wear robes and still have a haughty spirit. So this again is about your heart, your posture. And you may wonder why I'm just looking down when I'm reading, when I'm sharing with you. And that is simply because I do not want any of you to imagine that I'm looking at you. I want God to put his finger on you. And I ask that you be obedient. Okay, let us turn now to another point. Is it important that we greet each other with a holy kiss? Why? Because the Bible says so. Amen. Why isn't a fist bump or a high five sufficient? Why isn't a good hug just sufficient? Why isn't that enough? We greet each other, we love to see each other, and we give each other a warm hug or even a cool side hug of some sort. Anybody relating with this? It's a tendency. It's a tendency for churches, young people. It's a new thing. I get born again. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, yeah, it's pretty fitting when old men greet each other with the holy kiss. When old women greet each other with the holy kiss. But us, little girls, little boys, greeting each other, really? Feels weird, feels strange, feels different. Not sure how to do this. Feels awkward. How does this work? Anybody relate? Okay, so let's just not worry about it too much. It's probably not a big deal. Yeah? How many of you would think that's kind of the way it tends to go? We'll just give each other a hug. We'll just do a cool fist bump, you know? We be brothers. Paul said, greet each other with the kiss of peace, with the holy kiss. What exactly is that? I'd like to give some very practical thoughts on this. Is the holy kiss a kiss of lips to lips? Is the holy kiss a kiss on the cheek? A touching of the cheeks? What exactly are we talking about here? Now, these are my thoughts, okay? And I guess you can consider if I have enough credentials to to consider what I say. But according to history and Eastern cultures, and what was probably what Paul is talking about here, is that there's a touching of the cheeks or a kiss on the cheeks. It's very typical to kiss one side, kiss the other side in Eastern cultures like that. What is the communication? I don't know. I mean, what happens when I lift up my hands? What happens when I greet my brother? Is it possible to just greet all of the sisters and it's just, we missed the point? Uh-huh. Like smack, 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 down the row you go, and it's missed the whole point. The point for greeting each other with a holy kiss is same as to say, there is peace between us. I love you. We are brothers. We are sisters. We are going with our Father, with our brother, with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to the celestial city together. There is peace between us. And so a greeting of the holy kiss ought to be an eye-to-eye contact. A feeling of warmth and appreciation. I love you, brother. God bless you. In Romania, I think they say, He is risen. And then the other says, Indeed He is. I believe there is to be a unique greeting for those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's not something that, you know, the Harley dude would be too comfortable with, or the harlot, for that matter. You know, they might give hugs, they might give fist bumps and high fives and thumbs up and how you doing, you know? Yeah. Do we understand? There is something about greeting each other with the kiss of peace, with the holy kiss. Is it important? Yes. It is one of those little things that if I were to deceive someone, I would try to convince them it's not a big deal. It's not a, yeah, whatever. I mean, it's for the old guys. It's kind of nice for the old guys. But for young people, you know, don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. I mean, it's not nearly as bad as divorce and remarriage. And it's not, I mean, it's not. See, deception starts small. Twist it. The truth, twist it. Maybe 1.5 degrees. So difficult to discern. Ooh, is this true? Is this not? Where will this lead me? Did you know that one of the foundational doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't want to make any assumptions here, so I don't know. Maybe you all have this, but it just became a very real thing for me in the last 2 years, maybe. Anybody want to guess what it is? How many of you would consider laying on of hands as important as baptism or as foundational as baptism? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. So this is in the context of Paul being a little bit disappointed with the Hebrews, whoever all the people were that he was wanting to communicate to, which obviously was also us. And he said, you shouldn't be still drinking milk. Come on, you ought to have teeth. You ought to be eating meat. But you're still just talking about this little stuff. And then he said in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the principles or the foundational doctrines of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. So then he gives a list of what are the foundational doctrines. The foundational doctrines are not laying again. I'm sorry, and he doesn't want us to lay again these foundations, which are repentance from dead works, faith towards God. Remember our friend justified. Of the doctrine of baptism and laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are the foundations. These are the things that are foundational doctrines of the Lord Jesus Christ. Laying on of hands. Is it important? Is laying on of hands important? When do people in your church or when are typical times when there is laying on of hands? Ordination? Anointment?
After baptism?
Right? So we do some laying on of hands, right? Just the way we do it, right? Why do you lay hands on them? I don't know. I mean, it's just our culture, I guess. No, it's a foundational doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. What happens when you lay hands on someone and pray? Why is it important? Is it important? Amen. Why? It's in the Bible. It's in the Bible. Let's look at a couple scripture of laying on of hands. Mark chapter 16, verse 18. I'm going to read from 15 on down just simply because I want to capture all of Jesus' instructions to us. Mark 16, verse 15, he says, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now let's turn to Mark chapter 5, verse 23, I believe it is. Start reading in verse 22. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, had suffered many things of many physicians, and had spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. And she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. I'm going to just skip that and go down to... Maybe I should read verse 34 just so that we don't think that the touch itself healed her. He said, daughter, thy faith made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. And now he comes to Jairus' house. We'll drop down to 41. He says, and he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha, kumai, which is being interpreted, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. So he touched her hand, took her hand, and she was raised from the dead. 1 Timothy 4. Verse 14, neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery, or the ministry. So I think this can happen when somebody is, when there's baptism, and there's a laying on of hands by the ministry, or when there's an ordination. And I think it's in 2 Timothy somewhere that Paul says to lay not quickly hands on someone. He was encouraging Timothy to not ordain someone rashly, but to make sure that they know him. Don't lay hands on him and ordain him too quickly. So we have a number of scriptures here that talk about laying on of hands. In the Old Testament, whenever they did the sacrifice, they laid hands on the sacrifice and killed it. There's also a scripture where if a young man was rebellious against his parents, I think it was, they were to take him out, and those who witnessed it were to surround him, put their hand, lay their hands on him as they stone him. I don't understand these things. I don't understand what happens when we lay hands. But does it have something to do that the Spirit of God, the nature, his divine nature is in us, and as we touch each other, we lay on hands, there's something somehow where, I don't know. I honestly don't know, except the Word says so. Lay hands on each other. If someone is hurting or struggling, and we pray for them, lay hands on them. About anointing with oil. Do you all understand that? I think that's one that's probably, I don't know. How often is it exercised? Let's go back to James 5. And there could be a question, how often should we exercise? James 5:14. Is any sick among you? Let him call the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Just because it's a very beautiful verse, I'm going to read the next verse as well. It says, confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. What's your interpretation of the degree of sickness that would trigger, so to speak, an anointing? I'm asking this very open-ended because I don't know that I have any answer. But I'm curious what your thoughts are. How sick ought we to be? Like, it doesn't give us a degree. When you have cancer, then you call the sick. Or when you break your arm. Or when you have a cough. Or when you sneeze two times. Or, like, how sick do we need to be before we call the elders for an anointing? In my experience growing up, it was the anointing only happened whenever you were most certainly going to die. And so the anointing became a, I don't know, maybe it was more a focusing on, you know, if there be any sins that have been committed, they shall be forgiven. And it was more a preparation of death. There was certainly no expectation of being healed. Like, if somebody got anointed, that was, well, there's probably going to be a funeral in the next week or two. Which, interestingly, often when somebody was anointed, they got better for a little while. Like, it's, I can think of quite a number of instances where it's like, oh, they're doing so much better now. Do we have any thoughts? How sick ought we to be to obey this scripture? Maybe you just need to ask your own elder. How sick do you want me to be before you call, you know? Should I call you when? Did you have a thought?
Maybe the elder has to be called because you can't prove it yourself.
Maybe the elder has to be called because you can't go to the elder yourself. Oh, maybe if you're sick enough that you can't get, like, if you're so sick you couldn't walk to the elder, then let the elder come to you. That's an interesting thought. I think that maybe would be something to consider, to think about. When it's sick enough that, I could see that especially applying in or being back then, how are you going to get to the elder? You're going to walk. So if you aren't able to walk, I'll leave that with you. Talk with your parents about it. Talk with each other about it. Talk with your elder about it. He's obviously the one that's going to be affected. From my perspective as an elder, I think it's a beautiful thing that we can bring before the Lord. And there is actually a scripture in Mark chapter 6, verse 13 that we might also consider here. Oops, wrong chapter. So this was when he sent out the 70, if I am remembering correctly. No, I'm sorry. In verse 7, it clarifies that he is sending out the 12, and he began to send them forth two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits, and he commanded them to take the journey, whatever. And then in verse 12, he says, and they went out and preached that men should repent, and they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. You know, we could talk about covering the hair. Is it important? We could talk about feet washing. Is it important? Are there many Christians today that don't wash feet? Because, well, it's kind of embarrassing or inconvenient or, I mean, how would you? What? Somebody wash my feet? One of those little things that could easily, well, we'll have communion, but we won't wash feet. We don't have time. Let's remember that these things are here for a reason. The person who is instructing us has every credential checked for us to obey him. So let's do it. Because if we are immodest and we don't live up holy hands and we don't lay on hands and we don't give the holy kiss and we stop anointing with oil and we, well, guess what? The covering starts going and it's gone, and then, you know, communion doesn't need to happen very often, and before long, marriage permanency comes into question because we have some hard thinking, you know, those progressive or I forget what you would call Pastor Funk, but he and his church, they have this thing thought through and they need to help. You know, people can excuse themselves. And they will. We see it. We see it everywhere. And you might say, well, it won't happen to me. Won't happen to me. That's crazy. That's wild. That's out there. But if you do not and are not willing to obey the little things that are important, don't think that Satan won't be able to deceive you and fool you and trick you into blind your eyes, harden your heart, and you'll be divorced and remarried and, oh, it wouldn't happen to me. Oh, let us humble ourselves. Let us put on a meek and a quiet spirit. Let us be under. You remember justified? And then he went over here to, I forget what was written here, but he went over into dominion of sin. Dominion of sin. Do not follow after. Do not allow yourself to taste the false sweetness of dominion of sin. It tastes good for a season, but the end thereof is destruction, my friends. The end is at hand. The end is at hand. Our brother, Jesus, who will also be a king, is coming back soon. Do you love his appearing? I can hardly wait to go to that beautiful paradise. I mean, it's going to be so refreshing, so relaxing, so energizing, so perfect. Perfect. Do you love his appearing? Do you love his appearing? Oh, I wonder if he comes today. My flesh and blood would like to say, sure hope I can see my wife tomorrow afternoon. But maybe Jesus will come before then, and it will be better. It will be better. Can't hardly imagine that. I mean, I can hardly imagine that it would be better than coming home to my wife and my children and just being together again. But it will be better than that. Can you imagine it? Are you looking forward for Jesus to come? And don't think that because you're sitting here and our family is going, you can sneak along. Because my Father knows your heart. And if he did not adopt you, and if you are not continuing in his ways, you can't sneak with our family into that paradise. Just because you came to Bible school. Even if you follow all the kind of strange things that we do, if you don't have a changed heart, can't sneak along, because my Father is very, very, he knows everything. You just don't get away with anything. You just don't get away with anything. He knows our heart. My dear friends, I am very grateful for this week, for this opportunity to be with you. You may see me up here and think that, wow, his life is all smooth. I am in the same battle that you are. And this week has been very encouraging and strengthening for me personally. I think I could say miracle after miracle, or at least affirmation after affirmation of God as I prepared these messages. I could go on and on about the things that God has worked and how he brought these messages together as my heart pled that he would give us what we need, what I need, what you need. And if you can imagine this morning with the message that was on my heart, I was a bit troubled. I still am praying that you will all hear the heart of this message. But as I have been taking clothes out of my garment bag each day and dressing, there's often a note that fell out from my dear children and my beloved wife at home. And this morning, I think I failed to put it in my... Oh, I brought it along. This morning, I was wrestling. Can I even share this message? And this was in my pocket. Why were these pants the last ones that I wore today? The whole week? It says, "Dear Lord, please anoint your servant today as he shares what you've laid on his heart. Trust in the Lord with your message today." Do you think God cares for us? He does. He cares for each of you. He knows the struggles that you face. He knows the difficult things in your family, in your church, in your own personal walk with him. He knows and he cares. Only turn to him. Give him your all. Be broken. Surrender. For he cares for you. Let's end the week, and this has been and continues to and will be my request and my prayer for you. In 1 Timothy 5, be an example. Be an example of our family. Be an example of our believers, of the believers. You know, that's our family. Don't disappoint my father. Don't embarrass your brothers and sisters by acting foolishly, by being frivolous, by not looking forward to going to the celestial city. Be an example of the believers. Be something that others can follow. That when other people are adopted into our family, they don't have a wrong impression of who our family is. I will read again from verse 7, and then at verse 12, you may rise and read with me. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, and of that which is to come. I'm sorry, I skipped the verse. Let me start over in verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers, in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. You may be seated. May the Lord God bless each and every one of you. I beg, implore, beseech you, be faithful unto the end. And if we don't see each other here, may we see each other in paradise. God bless.